I'm going to be talking for the next 3 weeks. I've really felt like I need to preach this message. And it's not just one message. It's three messages that I'm going to preach over these next few weeks. God has literally just kind of put this on my heart. And I feel burdened with it. So much so that all this week I've just been really bothered. Like, really, I don't know if there's any other preachers in the room. You know what it's like when God puts something on your heart and you're just trying to figure it all out and work out what is God saying. And so it's been a bit of a challenge, really, to kind of put this together, because I've got a sense that God wants to just speak into the life of the church. So be prepared, get ready for what God wants to say to us, okay? Messy church. There's a slide up there. James, if you just want to put it up there. Can't see that very well, can you? Messy church, embracing the lost, whatever the cost. Embracing the lost, whatever the cost. So, if I took you all out for a coffee, would you like that? Okay. If I just spent a couple of hours just drinking loads of coffee with you, you know, not all of you at the same time, that wouldn't work, would it? I don't think there's a coffee shop big enough. But if we just spent a couple of hours just chatting, putting the world to rights, you know, drinking coffee, eating lemon drizzle cake, just talking about some of the things that we value in life, some of the things that we really care about, we think are important, some of the things that we prioritize, we'd all come up with different things, wouldn't we? We'd all have different values for our own lives. Some of us, those values would revolve around significant relationships, loved ones in our lives, whether it's a marriage partner or a son or a daughter or a really close friend. For others, we'd value health. Who values health? I know that I do. Other people would value material things in their lives. Still others would probably value kind of their vocation in life, their purpose for being and for living this life. Many of us, I guess, in the room today, not everybody, but many of us would value faith to be a significant aspect of our life. So much so, perhaps, that you'd probably say it's the most important thing in your life. And if it wasn't for your faith, then you'd either be in a real mess or you just wouldn't really have any kind of rhyme or reason for living. Your faith is that important to you. For a believer, the Christian faith is about following Jesus, isn't it? That's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, someone who is a learner, someone who's an apprentice of Jesus. And for the most part, following Jesus is a real joy and a privilege. And we can all testify to that, can't we? But the rubber hits the road, doesn't it? When following Jesus just gets really hard. When difficult things happen in life, when you lose a loved one, that's tough. It kind of puts a bit of a pressure on your faith. When doubts creep in, when disappointments come, when people let you down, when the pastor messes up, when your Christian friends, your non-Christian friends disown you because of your faith, when prayers go unanswered, all of these things actually make following Jesus harder, not necessarily easier. And the question then is, are you still willing to follow when life gets hard? I heard this recently and I thought, that's great, that's amazing. Dallas Willard said this: the cost of non-discipleship is greater than the cost of discipleship. I say that again. The cost of non-discipleship is greater than the cost of discipleship. In other words, if you don't live under the lordship of Christ in every aspect of your life, it will ultimately cost you your own life. Jesus said it. He said, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will find it. Following Jesus will cost you much, but not following Jesus will leave you spiritually bankrupt. Each of us, whether or not we realize it, live according to a set of deeply held convictions. Sometimes we call them core beliefs or core values, and they guide everything that we think, we say, and we do. Each of us has a different set of core values. That's why I started off saying if we were in a coffee shop, we'd probably come up with different things that we value, that we prioritize, that we think are important in our own lives. For some of us, those values will be quite similar, and we'll find kind of kindred hearts and spirits, and we'll sit around eating more coffee and we'll say, yes, I love you, I think you're amazing, I can journey with you, I can do life with you. In this series called Messy Church, we're going to look at three short stories that we find in Luke chapter 15. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And if you were at our weekend away in October, you will remember that I opened up the weekend on the Friday night and I talked a little bit about this. I kind of, in about 20 minutes or so, I unpacked what I really felt God wanted to do with us as a whole church over the coming months and years. And so we're going to really kind of dig into that over these next 3 weeks. And in Luke 15, in this whole chapter, Jesus is responding directly to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he's challenging them to rethink their core values. He's challenging them to rethink those deeply held convictions that guide their thoughts, their words, and their actions. And often the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, as you read through, especially the New Testament, they're represented as troublemakers much of the time. But they weren't all bad people. Some of them were men after God's own heart. But we often find Jesus kind of at odds with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the thing is that although they were kind of religious men, religious people, and they knew the law through and through, every dot and every T. They knew everything through and through. Yet they were blinded by tradition. They were blinded by what became deeply held convictions in their hearts and in their lives. So we're going to look at these three stories that Jesus tells in response to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In the first story, Jesus sets his kingdom priority. What really, 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 really matters. And it's this: lost people matter most. That's what Jesus says. In the second story, which we'll look at next week, Jesus sets the challenge, his kingdom challenge, which is this: reaching the lost makes a mess. And that's why it's called Messy Church. Reaching the lost makes a mess. And in the third story, Jesus sets the culture by which he wants his followers to live by. And it's this: embrace the lost, whatever the cost. And so today, there's one thing really that you need to know. Lost people matter most. Write that down in your notebooks. Write it on the back of your hand. Write it on your phone. type it on your phone. Don't write it on your phone because that'll ruin your phone. Lost people matter most. So let's turn to Luke chapter 15. And we're just going to read the first two verses to start with. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Shall I read that again? The tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law complained, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." The sinners were there to listen to Jesus. The Pharisees were there to condemn him. The sinners were there, and they came to listen to Jesus to find freedom. The Pharisees were there to find fault in Jesus. My opening question for you today is how have you come today? Have you come to find freedom or to find fault? Have you even come to church today to find Jesus? Or are there other things at the forefront of your mind as we sit down and open up God's word to us this morning? Let me just pray and then we'll dive in. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's a living word. I thank you that in your word we find truth. And it's truth, the truth that sets us free. Help us, Lord, to hear your voice. As we come around your word today and listen to you, Jesus, would you speak truth into our hearts? Lord, forgive us if we've come today, especially if we've come to your word today to find fault. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. We come today with honest, open hearts. We're desperate for you, and we want to find freedom. So I pray for every single person in this room, Lord God, that you would just open up their heart. That you would open up all of those hidden areas in our hearts and in our minds. Some of the things that we hide away, Lord God, we hide them away thinking that you're never going to see it. But you know exactly what's going on. I pray that you'd bring real freedom and truth and grace and life and love as we open up your word today. Amen. Amen. James is just going to show a quick video. Thanks, mate.
Fry Supermarket for the last 10 years. Please wait and we will connect you to the next available colleague who will be happy.
This is an actual complaints call, okay?
Good afternoon, you're through to the Asda service team. How can I help?
Hey, I'm really not happy. I'd like to make a complaint, please.
Okay then, sir. What is this complaint about?
Listen, I've just bought a pizza in Asda's in Merthyr Tydfil. I've just got home. There's absolutely no topping on it. You know, that's my dinner for the night.
Right, there's no topping on it whatsoever?
No, just bread.
Just bread and tomato sauce?
No, not even tomato sauce, just bread.
Oh, okay then, sir. Sorry about that, first of all. But thanks for letting us know this information. Because what I'm actually going to do for you now is I'm going to log a product quality claim. And this is where we're going to get you out of having an apology and also a goodwill gesture for the inconvenience caused by a product. And from the package of details that you submit to me, we'll be able to launch a little investigation as to why this happened or is happening, plus that provides feedback as well for us and our suppliers to make things better in the future.
I mean, what about my dinner now, though? I've got to go hungry, have I?
I'm sorry about that, sir, but if you could get back to the store, they'd be able to exchange this for you.
Oh, I got to go all the way back up to Asda's just to take this bloody pizza back. Going to get a new one with topping on.
Well, sorry about that, sir, because all I can do for... Obviously, I can't send you out a pizza, can I, so...
Could you get one delivered, or...?
Could I get one delivered?
It's just, you know, it's a long way. I mean, that's a Douglas top in Asda. I'm all the way back my town. It's a long way to go.
Right, unfortunately, we'll be able to provide that service for you. Which area do you live in?
In town, in Merthyr. I mean, look at it. It's just... I've opened it upside down.
Are you being serious?
Okay, that's why there was no topping. I was looking at the bathroom.
Okay, there you go. So, if you didn't catch, it was difficult to hear, wasn't it? But that was a real, as far as I know, a real-life complaints call to Asda. And a guy from Merthyr Tydfil, who went down to Asda, bought a pizza and then put it in the oven, but there was nothing on top. Halfway through the complaint call, he realised that he put the pizza in the oven the wrong way up. Do you know, some people are just really good at complaining, aren't they? Some people are, they're almost like professional complainers. They'll complain about everything. In fact, some people, I think they've got the spiritual gift of complaining. Now, obviously, there's absolutely no one in this church who's like that. But I've been in some churches, and it's almost as if there's a lot of gifted complainers. But in all seriousness, there's different types of complaints, aren't there? There are what you could call serious complaints, and, you know, things like harassment at work or bullying at school. And in those instances, action needs to be taken so that, you know, people are justified. Then there's what you might call recreational complaints. I like that word. Because more than anything else, it's about the person who's doing the complaining letting off a bit of steam. And often, more often than the case, it's actually there's something else that's going on underneath the surface. It might be stress or, you know, they've just got out the wrong side of the bed or something. Recreational complaints. And then there are other things, other kinds of complaints, which you could call a personal complaint. And it's usually because it's about something that's really important to you, but actually not necessarily as important to someone else. These are some of the hardest complaints for pastors to deal with, because they often boil down to personal preference. And who knows that it's not the pastor's job to make everybody happy? Of course it's not. It's not, is it? Is that my job? No, it's not, is it? If there's anything that will test your ability to withhold complaint, it's being a parent of a growing family. Empty yogurt pots, biscuit wrappers, towels, clothes, just everything and anything sprawled all around the house, left for mum and dad to pick up and put in their right place. The little things that test parents to the limit. Have a show of hands. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. There's one thing in my life, apart from coffee and lemon drizzle cake, that I need. Anybody know what it is? It's clean glass. I know that might sound really, really weird, but I really like clean windows and clean glass. If I'm just chilling at home and I spot a sticky finger on the patio door, I've just got to do something about it. And somebody might be able to share this with me, but I just cannot stand it when you run out of water halfway down the motorway and you've got dirty windscreen. And he's like, come on, come on, come on. I need clean glass. No one feel my pain? Anyone feel my pain? Thanks, Bez. So there's obviously occasions when the right thing to do is complain, all right? But then there are also times when complaining is an option, but it's not necessarily the solution. When I worked for my brother several years ago now, he used to say to us, to all of our colleagues, don't come to me with a problem unless you've got a solution. And I don't think we were a complaining bunch, but it wasn't hard to find problems in that line of work. We were builders. And often complaining just ends up feeding the problem rather than creating a solution. The complainer might feel momentarily better for venting their frustration, but it's not guaranteed to bring lasting change. And I think that this is often the frustration that Jesus felt with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law just days earlier. And if you go back into chapter 13 of Luke, Jesus was teaching in a local synagogue. And whilst he was teaching, he saw a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. And he called her up out into the front of the synagogue. And there and then, right on the spot, he healed her. But guess what? The leader of the synagogue got up and he complained. And he says, Jesus, what are you doing that for? And he says, we don't heal people on the Sabbath. We don't work on the Sabbath. And Jesus turns around and he just lays into him. And, you know, I just think sometimes we're good at complaining. I'm good at complaining. I look around the room. I'm thankful for people that are like, yeah, me too. But in those anxious moments when my windows have been mindlessly defaced by sticky children's fingers, it's inevitable I'm going to complain and I'm going to take out my frustrations on someone. Usually it's on the children or on Joe, because they don't get how my deeply held window cleaning convictions are so important to me. They don't get it. But I am learning that there's a better way. Now, of course, there's plenty of opportunity in the world in which we live to complain and grumble. Isn't there? From the desperate lack of hospital beds to uncomfortable hotel beds. From roadworks to middle lane motorway hoggers. Ugh. From fuel prices, wow, haven't they risen? To the price of a single piece of cake in a coffee shop. Outrageous. When it comes to the church, there's lots of things to complain about, because each of us carry those deeply held convictions about the way that things should be. But because we're family, it's okay. Most of the time we work those things out. Christina is doing an amazing job of cleaning those windows up there. I can't honestly see any fingerprints. But seriously, we face a challenge. The church faces a challenge when our complaining spills out into the world and unknowingly creates a culture of complaints, a culture of condemnation rather than a culture of celebration. When we were on holiday last year in Devon, it was great. The weather was great, and we just parked up the van and we were walking down to the beach. And as we were walking down to the beach, we heard an argument taking place. Do you remember this? And we heard this argument, and then all of a sudden this bloke just ran out from behind the back of a car, and he was just like literally just over there, just from us. And he was shouting at the top of his voice, "This is not a holiday, this is hell!" And obviously this domestic had taken place, and everybody knew about it. Like the place was full of people. Everybody knew that this domestic was taking place. This holiday wasn't a holiday. It was actually hell. And we carried on walking, but we felt the tension in the atmosphere. American pastor Carrie Newhoff, he says this: "It's not so much that Christians have an image problem. It's far more likely that we have an integrity problem." And then from his own observations, he highlights three things that Christians do that non-Christians despise. These three things. Number one, judge. Number two, be critical. Be hypocritical. And number three, stink at friendship. They're just his own observations, but actually, I know it's a hard pill to swallow, but I think they're fair and honest observations of the church. I'm not obviously not talking about this church, please. You know, I'm talking about, you know, the church. But I think this is why Jesus prayed for the believers in this way. In John chapter 17, he says, "I pray that they will be one, just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me." Jesus prayed that prayer. I'm going to say it again. "I pray that they will all be one, just as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me." And so, despite our internal differences and the ways that we think things should be, and perhaps even the way that we think things should be in the world, we can find a better way. We don't have to carry a culture of complaint. Jesus, in reply to the Pharisees, told them this parable. "Suppose one of you had 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Jesus is challenging the deeply held convictions of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what we might call their core values. And the Jews, they were actually caught up in something called the tradition of the elders. Something like 613 extra laws on top of the law of God that they invented over time, and it became known as the tradition of the elders. And actually, the Apostle Paul was caught up also in the tradition of the elders. And scripture says that Paul was a Pharisee born of a Pharisee, who before encountering Jesus was, in his own words, Paul says this, "extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Galatians 1, chapter 4, chapter 1, verse 14. And these traditions, they were designed to keep them free from sin. But as we know, they led Paul, who was then Saul, to persecute the church, even killing Stephen and many others, so that the message of Jesus wouldn't be spread. And for centuries and for centuries, the Jews held on to these core beliefs that to associate with sinners in any way, shape or form would actually defile them. For the Pharisee, righteousness came through ritual purity, and it also came through disassociation with sinners, separating themselves from sinners. And of course, Jesus was a rabbi teacher, and so he should have known better. obviously, to stand up in front of everybody and heal somebody on the Sabbath. He should have known better. He should have been upholding the tradition of the elders. Instead, he challenged the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, deliberately going out of his way, not only to associate with sinners, but to eat with sinners. Not just to say hi to them on the street, not to stop and have a conversation with sinners, but to actually go into their world, to step into their world, to step into their friendship circle, and to eat with them, to dine with sinners. To eat with someone at this time was a public display of deep friendship. It was behavior that would have defiled Jesus. And everybody would have looked in on that situation. And they did. They asked, why does he eat with sinners? Why does he do that? He's defiling himself. And so Jesus begins to tell these stories. And he tells these three stories to build on each other, to emphasize the point, to explain his actions, and most importantly, to reveal God's heart for the lost. And so the story of the lost sheep, it's familiar to us, isn't it? If you've grown up in the church, it's probably one of those Bible stories that you were taught. The 99 found sheep represent the believers, and the one lost sheep represents the not yet believer. The first thing that we notice is that to God, lost people matter. Yesterday at Alpha, we heard a testimony from Jackie Pullinger. Anybody heard of Jackie Pullinger's incredible story? And she was a missionary to Hong Kong. She got on a boat and she stopped off in the country where she felt God was leading her to, and it was Hong Kong. For most of her life, she was working with prostitutes and heroin addicts. And James is just going to play a short snippet of her story, which is part of what we saw yesterday in the Alpha film series. So hopefully it's going to play. Might take a few moments.
And Steve was adopted
to get
as
to
a
the
child.
Right point.
My best friend is called Steve, and I also happen to be married to him. And he was actually adopted as a baby.
Actually, I don't think that's the right video, James. Don't worry about it. I think I might have just given you the wrong. Don't worry, James, it's fine. Jackie Pullinger shares her story. And we see kind of graphic pictures of her working with people, with Chinese people in drug dens, prostitutes, heroin addicts. And she gets right down into the mess of their world. And she just, over years, she spends 25 years in a place called the Walled City of China, I think, something like that, in Hong Kong. And she just lives her life loving these people. And she talks about something which I just think is just amazing. She talks about how you've got to have, if you want to develop a heart for the lost, you've got to have a soft heart and hard feet. And she says, if you want to have a soft heart, then actually your heart is going to have to be broken. And it's just the way that she tells it. So I wanted to show the video. The way she tells it, you can just see that she's just spent 25 years serving broken people in Hong Kong. And if you want your heart to be soft, it's going to have to be broken. And I think God wants to do something with us as his people, as his family here, Lifehouse. He wants to break our hearts for the lost. Because there's some mess out there. There really is some mess out there. It's right on our doorstep. And I don't know what it's going to look like, what that's going to look like over the coming weeks and months. But I don't think we've got to stress about it. We've just got to be open. We've just got to allow God to use us. And so she talks about soft heart and hard feet. And what she says is that often the church today has got soft feet and hard hearts. And the hard feet, she's talking about the ability to go into the dark places and persevere, to keep on loving the lost. And she says, God would have died for you if you'd have been the only one to die for. Lost people matter. The second thing we notice as we read this story, this parable, is that actually lost people matter most. Sounds great, doesn't it? It kind of rolls off the tongue. Lost people matter most. Sounds good to say, but it's not so easy to put that into action. If Jesus actually said those words to the Pharisees, I think all hell would have broken loose. See, this kingdom principle that Jesus was teaching was so offensive to the Pharisees. It stirred something up deep within them. It stirred up those traditions of the elders, which were designed to protect them from sin. But it had become a stronghold upon their lives. And it was actually causing them to sin. Their religious tradition had blinded them to salvation. The Messiah was stood right in front of them and they couldn't see him. They were so wrapped up in their own lives. I'm going to say something now, and I'm sure it's going to challenge many of you. It might even offend you, but I'm going to say it anyway. And I don't say it to wind you up. Hear me. I don't say it to wind you up. I don't say it because I don't love you. And I honestly don't say it out of frustration. I say this because my heart beats stronger for the lost than it does for the found. I've got to be really honest about that. I'm more of a pastor than I am an evangelist. But my heart beats faster and stronger and harder for lost people than it does for found people. Here's what I'm going to say. There's a Pharisee in all of us. There's a Pharisee in me, and there's a Pharisee in you. If that does offend you, then that proves my point. Because Pharisees get offended so easily. The issue for the Pharisees was not righteousness, because they were following the law, but self-righteousness. Paul actually says, no one is righteous, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if for a split second you think yourself righteous, then you've fallen into the trap of the Pharisees. There's a Pharisee in all of us. In other words, you might not realize it, but you and I have a number of deeply held core convictions, values, priorities, which guide the way that we think, the way that we speak to others, and the way that we act towards believers and not yet believers. Many of those convictions and traditions are good and helpful. But if we're really honest, we don't always live out of his core kingdom value that lost people matter most. We make everything else matter more than lost people. Instead, we allow our convictions to lead us to complain, and that robs us of our joy, the joy of salvation. And Jesus, as we've already heard through pictures and words this morning, he's desperate to utilize and mobilize his church to usher in the kingdom of God upon the earth with kindness and love, with grace and truth, with glory and honor, with power and authority, to see his kingdom come on this earth, to see his will be done on this earth as it is in heaven, to see his kingdom come in Worcester just as it is in heaven. But we've got to let go of the tradition of the elders. We've got to let go of those deeply held convictions that hold us back from reaching the lost, the people that matter most. We've got to silence the Pharisee in our hearts if we want to see Jesus' kingdom come. I wonder if the band could just jump up for a few moments, because I want us to think and I want us to pray and consider, what are some of the deeply held convictions in your life and in mine that have the potential to lead to complaint? What are some of the deeply held convictions in my life that have the potential to lead me to complain? Just close your eyes for a moment. Think with me. Ask yourself these questions. Is it the complete disregard for moral judgment in the world today? Is that something that you really value? Is that a deeply held conviction in your life? Is it the way the LGBT community seem to have more rights than Christians? That the church has lost its moral voice in society? Is that something that you hold dearly and deeply as a core value? Is it the way that young people don't dress up smart for church and drink coffee in the sanctuary? Is it that people don't come to church every week anymore? They just come once a month or every 2 months? Is it the songs that we sing or the songs that we don't sing? Does the preacher speak too long or not long enough? Is it tattoo culture in the church? Is it weak theology? Is it the trash on the telly? Or the lies of politicians? Or the lack of Christian values in our education system? Because if you're not careful, your convictions will lead you to complaint and rob you of joy. The joy of salvation. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home and he calls all his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. If we're not careful, the church can unknowingly create a culture of complaint because we're not willing to lay down some of the deeply held convictions of the past, the traditions of the elders that could ultimately rob us of the joy of salvation. What do you care more about? Honestly, ask yourself that question. What do you really care more about? Jesus was loud and clear. To the Pharisees and to the teachers of the law, he said, "Lost people matter most."